Wasn't that a glorious prayer praise? Even as we praise the Lord, we made requests. The children can be dismissed to children's church. And as they're doing that, if you will, take your copy of God's Word, open up to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're looking at verses 13 to 22. Well, I think it's safe to say that it's clear, it's evident that human beings have been created to create. We're surrounded by that reality every day, all the time. We see it taking place. People have in their minds a vision, an idea, and they want to bring it out into reality, and so they labor to create it. We see it in houses and cities and art and architecture, and we even see it in the little ones, in the children. A while back, I had the opportunity to watch some children play in a sandbox, and it didn't take long before they kind of each got to their own little corner and they began to create their masterpiece. And then, of course, what happens in a sandbox is it's flawed and it all came crumbling down. It's the reality. But even in our fallen state, human beings bear the marks of our Creator with the great desire to create. But our hearts are broken and filled with pride, and we're twisted in rebellion. And everything that we seek to create, everything that we seek to make and take dominion of, it's flawed. It's broken. All things are moving towards the dustbin, right? Everything's headed towards the dumper in this fallen and broken world. We're crumbling. Creation groans under the curse. So we're really quick to throw away those things that just didn't do it for us, that were flawed and broken, that we tried to create. And then we labor to bring that next thing into our lives that's going to satisfy us, you know, that's going to bring us real peace and real meaning. But it doesn't. It's imperfect too. It crumbles too. It's cursed too. But you see, that's why the gospel is so good. That's why the good news is really the good news, the great news that Peter has been sharing with the church of Jesus Christ in this letter that he's written by the power of the Holy Spirit. The good news that the Lord Almighty, and by his great grace, his gospel power, he's the one that can take the broken and the cursed and the twisted and recreate a new and glorious thing in him. You know, when Christ comes into our hearts and lives, he doesn't just do a little bit of tinkering in our brains. He doesn't just take us to restoration hardware for just a little freshening up. His resurrection power recreates us from the inside out. It's glorious. And it impacts every area of our lives, every aspect of our lives. This is why Paul could declare with such joy, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And you see, this new creation in Christ with a new spirit and a new mind and a new heart and a new will has gospel power that holds believers in the security of the Lord throughout all the days of their lives as they face sorrow and suffering and persecution, even as we've just sung about, as we live for the Lord in this hostile and broken world. And that's where we are in the heart of this letter. We're in the middle of the middle. We're at the heart of Peter's letter to the church, and he gets to the very heart of the matter that he wants us to know. He wants us to see and experience the eternal anchor of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ that holds us fast through everything that we experience, so that we might live in hope, experientially anchored to Christ. And this is so important for us to be reminded of again and again and again, because we so easily, in our fickleness and our weakness, we lose sight of who we are and we turn away, don't we? Remember who Peter writes to. They are the elect of God, holy pilgrims, beloved of the Lord. They're saved and being sanctified, and having been saved by the great sovereign, they are to submit in love to the Lord of glory and seek to live lives of love and obedience and sacrificial service and look back to Him again and again and again. Just as Doug preached last week from verses 8 to 12, we must press forth in the gospel blessings that we've received and turn and extend them to others as we live for the Lord in this world, even in the face of suffering and trial and persecution. We will suffer as we trust and obey. This is a given. And it's a hard message to hear, but you see, the glorious God of the gospel, the great creator, the great recreator, He will bring forth His grace and power so that His people, His beloved ones, will superabound day by day as we put one foot in front of the other, as we carry on in pilgrimage in Him all the way home. You see, we are called to look past our suffering to the Savior. And believer, He is at work in your life right now, doing glorious things. And that's what we need to see this morning. The first thing that we need to see, we're gonna take this passage in three chips and one chunk as we go through it. And the first thing that we need to see this morning is the beloved of the Lord has a godly conviction. That's what Peter wants to show us in verses 13 and 14. In Christ, we've been recreated and given godly conviction. He writes, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Godly conviction. Peter says, "Stand firm in the grace of God, you pilgrims of the Lord." You see, you're traveling through this hostile world, and really your citizenship, it's in heaven. And so as you're walking and moving through this world that is not your home, you have to live according to your true citizenship and who you are. Citizens of heaven. So how do we live then as citizens of heaven? How do we live in the midst of a hostile world that hates Christ, an unbelieving world? Well, as new creatures in Christ, empowered by the resurrected King of glory, believers live lives of gospel conviction that shine in the way that we live and act and speak. What is the good? We do the good. We're called to do the good. We live out our convictions. Peter says, do the good. We submit to the Lord in love, who has come and He's come forth and saved us, and He has done all things necessary for life and salvation, and He is the Lord over the universe. He is the Lord over every sphere of our lives, so that in love for the Lord, we can submit to those authorities that He's placed over us in our home, in our workplace, in our community, in love, because Jesus is King over all, and this is good. It brings blessing, stability, a blessing in our church, a blessing in our homes, our blessing in our community as we live under the authority of the Lord. But what else does Peter say is the good that we are to do with godly convictions? Well, he says we are to have unity of mind, sympathy towards one another, brotherly love and tender hearts. We're to bless those who curse us. We're to show compassion to those who hate us. And with gospel convictions at work in us, we seek to do such things. We do the good, and these are meant to shine forth God's glory reflected off of our lives. You see, authentic Christians living out of godly convictions look different than the worldlings. Worldlings are those people that are in love with the world. This is their home, but we're in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have gospel convictions as those recreated in the hope of the gospel, the glory of the gospel, so that we look differently. We speak differently. We worship differently. We act differently. We play differently. We serve differently because we are different. All because of Holy Spirit wrought conviction. Gospel conviction. Don't people live out their convictions? Believers or unbelievers, everybody lives out their heart convictions. We manifest outwardly the reality of what is inwardly in our hearts, in our lives. And Peter's saying, you are captives of God's grace. By his great love for you, he has saved you in Christ and poured his Holy Spirit into your heart and your soul and your mind so that you can love the Lord your God with all your heart and you can love those that you can come into contact with as you love yourself to live out gospel convictions. You see, godly gospel convictions, they resonate with true fear of the Lord. Peter says, don't fear the world. Don't fear those who would persecute you. You fear the Lord. You see, when Jesus comes and saves us and he is our kinsman redeemer, our elder brother, our glorious king, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which brings forth this wonderful assurance as sons and daughters of the king. And so we come alive to true godly fear, which is filial fear. We fear God as Father, so that we're more concerned with the frowns and the smiles of God our Father than we are the smiles and the frowns of the world. If you know the fear of the Creator, you need not fear any aspect of creation. What an awesome thought. Even as we suffer for living out our gospel convictions before this Christ-hating world. You see, Peter has been following along the theme that he's quoted from Psalm 34. He says, the Lord is for the righteous, but his face is against the unrighteous. Therefore, who can harm God's people? Even in the midst of suffering for doing good and living out godly convictions, we must be about the business of focusing upon the future. Some of our brothers and sisters will lose their lives because of their faith in Christ as martyrs. But we have to see the reality that heaven awaits them and the Lord will vindicate them and his justice will be meted out. We live out of godly conviction because we're new creatures in Christ. You've probably heard it said that we must preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, use words. Have you heard that? Well, a lifestyle empowered by godly convictions to do the will of the Lord will be challenged. Our godly convictions lived out will be challenged by the world, but the Lord would not have us suffer in silence. And so we come to our second main point from this text this morning. The beloved of the Lord has a godly confession. Oh, the beauty of this verse, verse 15. Peter writes, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Because of God's gospel power that recreates believers. We don't just live differently because of godly conviction, but we also speak differently, don't we? Recreated in the grace of Christ, we use words at times to testify about the glory and the wonder of salvation in Christ. Oh, the sweetness of our life in Christ, the Savior. This compels us by the love of God poured into our hearts to speak out of the treasure that's in our hearts about what God has done for us. This godly confession. The beloved of the Lord have a godly confession. And we don't apologize for Christ. Peter uses the Greek word here for apologetics, and that is to defend the faith with reasons. Reasons for the hope that is within us. We don't have an unreasonable faith. We have a beautiful orthodoxy. We don't have faith in faith. And we don't have hope in hope. We have faith and hope in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who is seated upon our hearts. He's the one that's in the hearts of believers so that we speak forth the godly confession. Peter says, don't be silent in the face of suffering and persecution, but honor Christ as holy in your heart and speak forth that truth. Every heart has a throne, and either self is seated upon the throne or the Lord Christ is seated upon the throne of the heart. But in our pilgrim lives of sanctification and wrestling with the old man that we've been delivered from and saved from, Peter says, you need to be about this business of day by day remembering who it is that is seated upon your heart throne, rehearsing the truth of the gospel and the promises of Christ, setting apart him as holy in your heart so that you speak forth the good, godly confession day by day. This is a gospel command. Honor Christ in your heart. Speak out of the treasure. Jesus is your treasure. He is in your heart. He's the Lord. He's the anointed one. And he has anointed you to speak the good confession, believers. You know, believer, at the time before your salvation, you were at enmity with Christ. You hated Christ. But in grace and mercy, he came forth. He took hold of you. He took dominion of your heart and life. He sealed you with his presence, his spirit, and the gift of faith. And he wants us to speak forth the truth of that. I wonder, do we rejoice to make the godly confession? Is this part of our lives day by day, to confess Christ? Do you rejoice in that? Do you delight to confess your only comfort in life and in death is Jesus Christ, your faithful Savior? Is there joy in doing that? The one who was so perfect and pure that he was our Lamb upon the cross to take away our sin, to make an end to our suffering, to give us the good confession. Well, how are we going to grow in our ability to make the good and godly confession throughout the days of our lives? Well, brothers and sisters, we must be committed to the witness and the health of the local church. Do you believe that? First and foremost, that's how you're going to grow in your ability to give forth the godly confession, because here we are gathered together, the corporate body of Christ, confessing the truths of the gospel. It's beautiful, it's mysterious, it's wonderful that Lord's Day by Lord's Day and week by week and month by month throughout the seasons of our lives, even in the slow and steady rhythms of the local church that seems so boring to so many people, yet in them we begin to grow more and more in our ability to make the good confession. We're a confessing people, part of a confessing church, confessing the Lord Christ, our Savior. Well, we also need to be committed to family and personal worship. Throughout the days of our weeks, we need to be about the business of praising God in our heart, home, and private devotion, and praising God as our little church, our families, as we have the opportunity. Think of all the resources that we have to help us in this. This is how we'll grow in our ability to make the good, godly confession. And we must pray. Pray each and every day that the Lord would move us out of our comfort zone and to bring people into our hearts and lives that we might be able to share the good confession with. And we must pray each and every day to be humbled by the gospel so that we come forth with the right heart and posture as we make the good, godly confession of Christ, one that's gentle and respectful. Well, that brings us to our third main point this morning. The beloved of the Lord has a godly conscience. Hallelujah. Peter shows us this in verses 16 and 17, having a good conscience so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. As those that have been recreated in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the gift of a godly conscience. Here, Peter sets before us the pattern of the Christian life, doesn't he? We're to follow along in the footsteps of our faithful Savior. And what was the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ's life? From suffering to glory. And so we follow along. We follow our Savior. We know that God's people suffer. And mysteriously, suffering has a purpose. It's not in vain. If you're in Christ, you will be persecuted, you will be slandered, you will be reviled at some point in your life and in your witness. It will take place, and in varying degrees across the globe and throughout history, God's people have faced great suffering. Even as their own earthly temple, their bodies were wearing out and dying. But Peter wants us to know that in the midst of suffering, the Lord's mysterious plan unfolds, and it produces character and hope and glory in our hearts and lives, even as we grow in the joys of this godly conscience that's peace to our hearts. Peter says suffering's part of life. Everybody suffers. Believers and unbelievers suffer. But for the believer, it's ultimately for his or her good and for the greater glory of God as we face suffering, as we're ridiculed, as we're despised for loving Jesus. But the beloved of the Lord will grow more and more in this grace, this glorious godly conscience. You see, brothers and sisters, as we face hardships and sufferings each and every day of our lives, the Holy Spirit who has been given to us through Christ comes, and he takes, as it were, a coal from that glorious heavenly altar where Christ's blood was sprinkled for our salvation, our atonement, our peace. And in the midst of our lives and our struggles and our hardships, he comes forth and he touches our minds with that coal from the altar. And he speaks the word peace, peace, forgiveness to our hearts, so that we rejoice and that we find rest again and again in Christ, that we know this great and glorious godly conscience of peace. And you know, in the midst of that, doesn't the devil come, especially in suffering and persecution, doesn't he come and try to whisper lies into our minds and to take away that godly conscience? He says, see, the reason that you're suffering, the reason that you're being persecuted, the reason that you're knowing trials and tribulations is because God's angry with you. You don't have a godly conviction. You don't have perfect confession. God's angry with you. Even in the midst of trial and suffering, but don't you know that the Lord superabounds in our lives? Don't you think Peter and Paul heard these same lies whispered to them as they were awaiting their execution for their godly conviction and godly confession before a godless world? But hallelujah! In Christ, the beloved has a godly and holy conscience because of the Lamb of God. Peace, rest for your soul. What will a godly conscience be worth on your deathbed? Inestimable value. It can't be purchased with money. Can't be secured by the labors of sinful men and women. It's a gift. that comes from our great and glorious Christ who has recreated us. Well, this brings us to our final thought this morning as we come to the Lord's Supper. This is the chunk of our scripture text. We see our final point. The beloved of the Lord has a great conqueror. Verses 18 to 22, hear God's word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Hallelujah. Oh, brothers and sisters, the beloved of the Lord has a godly conviction, confession, and conscience because he has, or she has, a great conqueror. And the greatest mystery of the universe is the way that our Savior conquers, isn't it? He didn't come forth like all those other kings, you know, that have reigned imperfectly in the past, that did so with military might, trying to subjugate people. No, the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes forth and he conquers and saves by suffering. The mysteries of our suffering Savior. The mysteries of Isaiah 53. And so Peter hits us right here once again with Gospel 101. Right here, he says, Christ's suffering, the righteous for the unrighteous, his death as the perfect Son of God, the Son of Man, made in the likeness of sinful men, and yet without sin, so that through his glorious living, his active obedience of 33 years of perfect conformity to the law of God, the holy law of God, so that he could go forth and in his passive obedience as the Lamb upon the cross, take our pain and our shame and our sin and our guilt and exhaust the wrath of God the Father Almighty and deliver us by his resurrection to the Father. Isn't this glorious? Our great conqueror, our suffering servant. And now Peter goes on to this strange section, verses 19 and following, in which he says, in which Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What in the world is this? You know, maybe you've gotten to this at some point in your own personal Bible reading time and you just thought, man, I have no idea, duck and cover, I'm just moving on. But it need not be that way, brothers and sisters, because God's word interprets itself. We must study the word in light of the word. And in Romans 8, we're told plainly that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a mystery, part and parcel of the mystery of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout redemptive history, when someone spoke the word of God, they did it by the Holy Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Peter will write in his second letter, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And you see, every time the gospel is truly preached, it comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that? And those in the days of Noah, they heard the gospel proclaimed, even in seed form, they heard the gospel witness that came through Noah, that came through the Spirit, which is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who heard this message were in bondage to sin, in the prison house of sin, in bondage to death, just like all sinners are in bondage to sin. And in their fallen and rebellious hearts, they heard the word of Christ's Spirit proclaimed through Noah, and they rejected it. They heard the message of judgment coming. They saw the provision for salvation being built. Verse 19, the He is the Spirit of Christ. Christ spoke through Noah. Amazing. But unfortunately, you see, brothers and sisters, so many throughout church history, they don't interpret the Bible by itself, but they like to smuggle in their own fanciful interpretations. So there have been those throughout church history that have actually tried to find the word hell here somewhere in this portion of Scripture. It's not mentioned. You see, when Christ died, His Spirit immediately went to the Father in glory. You see, Jesus Christ was in hell on the cross as He suffered. And when He had fulfilled all righteousness, He declared, "Tetelestai, it is finished. Into Thy hands I commit My spirit, Father." Immediately He went to the Father. Even as He told the penitent thief that today you will be with Me in paradise. And when Jesus died, He didn't go on some kind of commando mission to raid hell and kick open the gates of hell and come in and to preach the gospel to those who had died before He had come to do His earthly ministry. And that any of those who so were inclined to believe then could be rescued and escape hell. No. When people die, their souls go to either heaven or hell forever and ever. Those in Christ go to heaven for all eternity. Those outside of Christ go to hell for all eternity. So let's grow in our fear of the Lord as we consider this truth. What is Peter showing us by the Spirit of Christ? It's glorious. The experiential truth of Peter's teaching here comes home in a theology of baptism. You see, so many New Testament theologians believe that 1 Peter really functioned like a baptismal catechism in the early church to grow up people in the reality of what it means to be a new creature in Christ and the relationship of baptism to that truth. And we must recognize that baptism is a sign of salvation through judgment. I know it's really cute and wonderful when we see babies baptized and when we see adults come and are baptized. It's a beautiful thing and it seems so nice and clean, but baptism is a sign of salvation through judgment. God's holy judgment poured out upon wickedness and sin and unbelief. And in the days of Noah, the Lord Almighty, He saw that the hearts and the souls and the minds and the intentions of all human beings was continually evil, and His wrath was kindled. But He held back His judgment, and He sent forth a preacher of righteousness by the Spirit of Christ to proclaim the gospel in seed form and to build that vessel of salvation. But people rejected the truth. And the day came, and 8 souls were brought through the judgment of baptism unto salvation. You see, there's a typological significance to the ark and the flood and the waters. And there's a sense in which baptism with the waters and the gospel witness is a typological witness even today. Even as we see a baptism done, each and every time, salvation comes through judgment. You see, baptism in water alone doesn't save. Baptism in the Holy Spirit saves. Water does remove dirt from the body, but only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can remove the stain of sin from the heart. And don't you see, Jesus is the only ark of salvation that can bring us through judgment. Consider the wonder and the majesty and the glory of this truth. Jesus Christ submitted to baptism in his earthly ministry. But not the baptism that he commanded, but the water baptism of John. And why did he do it? To fulfill all righteousness, so that he could go forth and on the cross endure baptism by fire, so that we might know the joys of water baptism and the glory of God's saving grace, the covenant of God's grace sealed in his blood, and live lives as new creatures in Christ. Baptism is a glorious sign and seal of the covenant of God's grace. Jesus endured the covenant curses because of Adam, because of our sin, that we might rejoice in and receive and experience covenant blessings because of his faithfulness. What an awesome thing. Peter wants us to see and understand the meaning and the role of baptism and the nature of God and his word and his promise and how he brings home these glorious truths to our hearts. He has always lovingly attached signs and seals to his saving promise for the benefit of his people. Circumcision and baptism, Passover and the Lord's Supper for our good, for his glory. We're saved by God's grace. See, that's the truth that we see here. All of God's people, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, even to today and to the end of the age, are saved by his grace alone in the person and work of Messiah alone, applied by the glory of the Holy Spirit and the gift of faith alone, to the glory of God alone. We praise him. And that's how Peter brings this home, the majesty and the authority of Christ, our conquering Savior. In verse 22, you see, the God of the impossible, he has done all things necessary for our salvation, our life, and our peace, even in the midst of suffering and trial and persecution that we will face as we live in this world for the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, by God's saving grace given to us in Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the living faith that we have, we come to the table. We're blessed. We're blessed with godly convictions, and we're blessed with a godly confession, and we're blessed with a godly conscience. And we come and we rest in and we commune with our great conquering Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord Almighty, we rejoice in your great love for us. We thank you that you are our God and King and our Savior, because we can't save ourselves. And so we ask now, by your grace and your mercy and the power of your Spirit, through the good news of your gospel, that you would feed us at your supper and grow us, that we might live for you in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.